Consider the word of God this morning in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Jeremiah labored during the darkest hour of Judah's history, their last 40 years. Jeremiah was born during the reign of Manasseh, Judah's most godless king. He began his prophetic ministry during the reign of Josiah, a godly king, but then continued that ministry during the reigns of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, the last four kings of Judah, and all of them were wicked. Throughout his life, Jeremiah witnessed Judah become more and more apostate. Thus, God raised him up to speak words of judgment against Judah. It's not surprising that Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet, because he witnessed and wept over unparalleled apostasy among the covenant people. The judgment of which Jeremiah spoke was ultimately fulfilled during the Babylonian captivity. Recall that Nebuchadnezzar came not once, but he made several raids upon Judah, the last of which took place during the reign of Zedekiah. And that then was the end of Judah as a nation. The text we consider this morning is part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon. He wrote the letter while he was in Jerusalem. Zedekiah, the last king, was still on the throne, and there were still people inhabiting the city of Jerusalem. He wrote the letter, gave it to Elasa and Gemariah, and now those two men bring the letter to the captives in Babylon. And the letter is good news. Jehovah God brings judgment, and he did. But he will not cast his people off forever. The heart of the letter comes in verse 11, the text, wherein the people know now that Jehovah God, and they're reassured of this, Jehovah God knows his thoughts toward them, thoughts of peace and not of evil. God will bring judgment and he will chasten his elect Judah, but never will God cast them off forever. So let's consider this text this morning under the theme, Jehovah's thoughts of peace toward us. Consider first his thoughts. Second, the purpose of them. And then third, our assurance of them. The text establishes the fact that God has a mind and thinks thoughts. For I know the thoughts that I think. How much more glorious, beloved, is our God than the idols of the nations? What idol God thinks? Dagon of the Philistines, Baal of the Canaanites, these are simply idols that men fashion with their hands. Perhaps they take a piece of wood, and then it doesn't matter what they do to that wood. Maybe they overlay it in gold, but for all that, it's wood. And wood does not think. Neither does Allah of the Muslims think, because he only exists in the minds of men. But our God is high and lifted up in the heavens. He thinks. He formulates thoughts. He's not some abstract force out there in the universe somewhere, but a living, personal, covenantal God who thinks. And how marvelous and awe-inspiring must be the thoughts in the divine mind. Not only that, the text teaches us that God thinks of us. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Now that's humbling. God certainly has thoughts of the vast expanse of the universe and all of the glories of His only begotten Son, but we who amount to nothing more than specks of dust in the grand scheme of this whole creation, yet God thinks of us, not only of the church as a body, but God thinks of us individually. He has thoughts toward us. And that's even more comforting when we consider the literal idea of that word thoughts. The word thoughts in the text does not refer to some general kind of musings or contemplations or meditations in the divine mind, but it refers to plans or intentions. I know the plans I have toward you. And therefore, the thoughts of God are the eternal plans or thoughts of His counsel. I know the decrees, the plans, the purposes, the intentions, the thoughts of my counsel toward you, saith the Lord. Because God's thoughts are His decrees, we can mention some of the characteristics of these thoughts as they are brought out in the text. First of all, God's thoughts are eternal. Inasmuch as His thoughts are the decrees of His counsel, His eternal counsel, God's thoughts are eternal. In the second place, God's thoughts are all comprehensive. That comes out in the plural. God not only has a thought, but thoughts. Everything about Judah, their wicked kings, their Babylonian captivity, and their bringing forth of the Messiah one day are thought and decreed by God. All comprehensive is His counsel. In the third place, God's thoughts are unchangeable. That's indicated by the word Lord in the text. All capital letters, and that's a reference to Jehovah, the unchanging I am that I am. Because these are the thoughts of Jehovah, these thoughts, these plans do not change. Fourth, these thoughts are gracious. That's indicated in the text by the words, to give you. God has thoughts to give to Judah. That's the language of a gracious gift. God graciously thinks to give something to Judah. Eternal, all comprehensive, unchangeable, gracious, and now finally, the thoughts of God are messianic. That is to say, God has one fundamental thought, and that is Messiah. That's brought out in the text by the word peace. God has thoughts of peace. The peace of God is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the central thought, the heart and the center of God's counsel. And all of the other thoughts that God has are centered around that one thought, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, Judah must know that God knows the thoughts that He thinks toward them. But that was not comforting to Judah. That was terrifying to Judah. In Babylon, to hear now that God has eternal, unchanging thoughts toward them. And Judah had every reason to be terrified because they were guilty of abominable sins and they ought to have feared God's intentions toward them. The sin of Judah is brought out especially in the book of 2 Kings as well as the first 28 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. In those two books, we read that the downward spiral of apostasy was set in motion, especially by the wicked king Manasseh. He adopted the pagan ritual of having his sons and daughters, the children passed through the fire. He burnt the children. Furthermore, we are told he spilled innocent blood throughout the streets of Jerusalem so that the whole city of Jerusalem was covered in blood. And we are told that at this time, during the life of Jeremiah, the people set up an altar for Baal in the temple. In God's temple, they established an altar for Baal. Mindless, thoughtless Baal. Mindless, thoughtless insurance policies, savings accounts, and retirement packages, receiving a place of adoration among the covenant people. The root sin of Judah at this time was their pride. Jeremiah 8 verse 12 says, of the people they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Now it's a bit disheartening if you read the first 28 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, because it's one word of judgment after the other. Jeremiah was preaching sermon after sermon after sermon of judgment toward the people, warning them of the wrath of God, and they didn't care. They could not so much as blush. They were so proud and arrogant in their sins. And then we are told in Jeremiah 3 verse 8 that God came one day and he took their sister. God took Judah's sister, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and he cast her out of the house. That was through the Assyrian captivity. Judah watched that. They watched their own sister get thrown out of the house, and they didn't care. They kept on in their sin. And it got so bad that one day Jeremiah stood up in the temple to preach another sermon of judgment toward the people. And we are told in Jeremiah 26, verse 8, that the people said, Jeremiah, thou shalt surely die. In their pride, they were going to kill God's preacher to mute God. They were no different than a rebellious young man who drinks and drinks and drinks on the weekend. And his father warns him and warns him and warns him of all of the consequences, and he will not listen. And then one day his sister drinks and drives and kills someone. And you know what the father does? Of course he has a word for the daughter, but he goes right to the young man and says, don't you see now, my son? I've been warning you of the consequences, not only the sin of drinking, but the consequences. Don't you see what happened to your sister? And the young man cannot so much as blush. He does not care. And the father warns him again and again and again until finally the son says, Dad, thou shalt surely die. And then one night, his whole world comes crashing to a halt. And that was Judah. That was Judah. One day, Nebuchadnezzar storms into the city of Jerusalem. He takes the people of Judah like a bunch of cattle, and he herds them down the dusty paths all the way to Babylon, and now they're captives in a pagan land. And they once stood on the highest mountaintop of their pride, and now they were cast into the deepest pit of despair. As they languished there in Babylon, and they felt the guilt of their sins, they knew they were guilty before God for all of their pride and their folly. And they thought they had broken God's covenant. They had cut themselves loose from the covenant of God. And there in Babylon, there's no witness to the grace and mercy of God. There's no temple here. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no mercy seat. There's no animals we can offer upon the altar for a sin offering and a burnt offering. There's no presence of the love and mercy of God in Babylon. Our idol gods are useless now. We're so foolish in our pride, And now God will destroy us in His wrath and cut us off forever. We will be destroyed in Babylon under the wrath of God. Wow. And then one day, they saw two men coming up over the western horizon. And as they got closer, they noticed that one of the men was carrying a scroll. He's got a letter. And their hearts sunk in terror. It's another letter from the prophet Jeremiah. More words of judgment. Which can happen to a man, for example, when he gets involved in pornography. He's on the computer in pornography during the week. And by the end of the week, the grace of God is so powerful that it delivers that man from that ensnaring sin. And he feels the guilt of his sin. His conscience is plagued. And then he goes to church Sunday morning and he puts on a good front and he smiles and he shakes everyone's hand and everything's all right, or so they seem. But inside he is anguishing over the guilt and shame of his sin. And then he sits down in the pew and opens up the bulletin. And the minister is preaching on Lord's Day 41 this morning. And the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the seventh commandment, which begins with these words, that all uncleanness is accursed of God. And the man says, I can't hear this sermon. I'm doomed. That was Judah. The letter came and they said, we can't hear this letter from Jeremiah. And if you don't think that the people were terrified, then read, for example, the last two verses of Jeremiah 23. These are the kinds of sermons they were accustomed to hearing. God says, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. That's what God was telling Judah in their sin. And now here comes a letter from the prophet, another letter. It's more words of judgment. We're doomed. Don't read the letter. Judah, listen. Listen to the letter from Jehovah. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. If you've ever gotten an encouragement card in the mail, in some moment of difficulty in your life, you know how powerful that is, and you read it, and then you go back to the beginning and read it again, because every word carries so much weight. Read it again. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Jehovah's thoughts toward Judah are thoughts of peace and not of evil. Thoughts of evil are not morally or ethically impure thoughts, but they are thoughts that arise out of God's wrath and are intended to bring destruction and ruin and calamity. God has thoughts of evil. He has thoughts of evil toward Babylon and toward the wicked every day. But Judah must know that God does not have thoughts of evil toward them. He will not destroy them here in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar will not perform some kind of ethnic cleansing whereby he exterminates the Jewish race in Babylon. But more importantly, the greatest evil is separation from and the wrath and hatred and enmity of God. And God now says in the letter, I do not have thoughts of evil toward you. Rather, thoughts of peace of peace. Thoughts of peace are thoughts that arise out of God's love and are intended to bring welfare and prosperity. Peace is communion and fellowship with God. God will not only not destroy Judah and Babylon, but he has thoughts of peace toward them. He will take Judah and draw them very close to himself in his bonds of covenantal love. And all the while he thinks of them. He thinks of his eternal election of them. That's peace. He thinks of his redemption of them out of Egypt. That's peace. But fundamentally, God thinks toward Judah. Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his one thought toward Judah. And the text could be read this way. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, Messiah. Thoughts of evil and not of peace. That's true. And Judah saw that in Jerusalem, in all of those sacrifices, in the animal on the altar, how it was consumed in the fire. And that's pointing to Messiah. And we see that at the cross. Remember the sermon of Good Friday, which we heard when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou caused me to experience these thoughts of evil, destruction, and judgment, and ruin, and calamity toward me? Messiah is the peace of God. No Messiah, no peace, but misery and bondage for us. God has thoughts of peace in Jesus Christ toward us. Now that means something very important for Judah in Babylon. The Babylonian captivity is not the expression of God's evil toward them. See, that was the fear now for Judah in Babylon, and that's often the fear for the child of God in the midst of some grievous affliction. Is this God's thought of evil toward me? And the text says emphatically, no, God does not have thoughts of evil toward his people. The Babylonian captivity, therefore, was chastening. God was chastening his beloved people, and God can, and he does chasten us for sin. Now, on the other hand, the child of God does not have to torment himself unnecessarily, always wondering if this present affliction is because of some sin in my life. If it is, God will make that very clear. God's purpose in affliction is chastening, but God also has other purposes in affliction. But this Judah must know, their captivity is not God's thought of evil toward them. And people of God, if the Babylonian captivity, one of the greatest calamities in covenant history, is not God's thought of evil toward Judah, then certainly none of our lesser afflictions are either. No matter what we experience, no matter how grievous our affliction in life is, it is never, ever God's thought of evil toward us, because God has one thought toward his people, and that's peace. Peace in Jesus Christ. God has thoughts of peace toward us. God's thoughts have a purpose, a goal. Now that stands to reason. Thoughts always have a purpose. Perhaps, well, undoubtedly, last night you had a thought to come to church this morning, but that wasn't simply a thought that stayed in your mind. It was a thought that gets worked out in the circumstances of your life so that you get up this morning and you come to church. Last night you had a thought to come to church, and the purpose of that thought was aiming at the goal of actually coming to church. Now, all of God's thoughts in His counsel have a goal. They're being worked out toward a specific goal. That there is a purpose is indicated by the text. First of all, God does not simply have thoughts about us, but the text says He has thoughts toward us, and that indicates purpose. Furthermore, the text explicitly states that God has thoughts of peace to give you. That's purpose. In order to give you an expected end. The goal, the purpose of all of God's thoughts toward Judah is an expected end. What is the end? The end for Judah is a return to the promised land of Canaan. That's made very plain in the end, rather in verse 10, and then at the end of verse 14, where we read, "And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." In other words, Judah's going back home. They're going back home to the land into which Joshua led them and the land from which Nebuchadnezzar took them. They're going back home to Canaan. And 70 years later, they went back home and they discovered that home, well, it just wasn't what it used to be. And you can hear the children asking their fathers, "Father, where's the temple? It's been destroyed. Where's our homes and our fields? They've been destroyed. Who's king?" "Son, we don't have a king today. That man over there, Zerubbabel, he's our governor, but we don't have a king. Is this our land?" "It's Persia's land. It's not our land any longer." Now, do not misunderstand. Judah experienced peace in that earthly land of Canaan, but it left something to be desired. Clearly, it was not the end. The better end is the spiritual inheritance of the new covenant. This is the end of which Jeremiah speaks in detail in chapters 31 through 33. Life in the new covenant is spiritual fellowship with God through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, there are not unrighteous kings who cause their children to pass through the fires and to spill innocent blood upon the streets, but the righteous King Jesus Christ, who Himself will pass through the fire and give His own life and His own blood for the children of Jerusalem. In the new covenant, there are not the defiled priests who offer sacrifices upon the altars of Baal, but the high priest, Jesus Christ, who gives His life upon the altar of God's justice for our peace. In the new covenant, there are not the false prophets who run to and fro proclaiming every damnable lie, but the chief prophet, Jesus Christ, who inscribes His truth upon our hearts. This is the inheritance of the new covenant which we know and experience. Truth be told, there are false prophets in the church today. There are wicked office bearers. There is pride and despair and chastening and misery. Do not misunderstand. We experience peace with God in the new covenant on this earth, but there is a better end. And the end of which the text speaks, ultimately the end, is the inheritance of heaven. This Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, "An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That is our end. Should the coming Nebuchadnezzar, who is the Antichrist, come during our lives and take us into slavery, our end will not be ruin and destruction. Judah's end was not ruin and destruction, but our end is the spiritual, perfect inheritance of the Canaan of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And no one here this morning will get to heaven and say, home is not quite what I thought it would be. No one will say that. But we will say, I read John's Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and now I understand why John saw heaven and yet said, I can't describe it for you. I don't have the words. So he used picturesque language. He said, the streets are paved in gold. And Jesus said, I'm preparing mansions for you. We knew that, we will say, when we get to heaven. We heard that in the Scriptures. But we never knew that heaven would be so glorious. This exceeds our every expectation. The end for us is the inheritance of heaven. An end which the text calls an expected end. That word expected is emphasizing the activity of hope. And that implies two things about our end. In the first place, it is not immediate. Contrary to what Judah had been led to believe and to what the false prophets were saying, Judah would not be delivered out of Babylon and go back to Jerusalem in 2 years. In fact, the letter informs them, you're going to be here for the long haul. You're going to be here a while. You need to plant gardens, build houses, marry, have children, seek and pray for the peace of Babylon, because you will be here a long time. Now, we ought to point out that those verses in the letter, that is, especially verses 5 through 7, have become perhaps the favorite text of neo-Calvinists in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches today, who on the basis of this passage defend and promote a calling of the church whereby the church must get out into society, that is the Babylon of today's society, and join hand in hand with Babylon in order to try to transform this culture, to redeem society for God, to transform Babylon of today into a godly culture. But that's not the point. That's not God's point in the letter. God is saying, you're going back to Jerusalem. You're going back to Jerusalem. And now it's going to be 70 years. So you seek and pray for the peace of Babylon so that you will not be destroyed. Seek the earthly peace of Babylon, so that you will continue to exist with the purpose, not that you transform this culture, but that you go back to Jerusalem. Now the point is, not short, but long, long, 70 years long will be their stay in Babylon. An expected end means a not immediate end. Now, the flip side of that is our end is a to be hoped for end. It's not very difficult for, say, a Japanese Christian today who lost everything he owns in the recent tsunami, who lost all of his possessions, his wife and children, and who now has to deal with the fact that there may be a nuclear fallout, it's not very difficult for that Japanese Christian to hope for heaven. That's how he spends his life, because life in parts of Japan today is miserable, and the man spends all of his life hoping and longing for heaven. But the difficulty for us is that we live in Babylon, which is very accommodating. You know, after 70 years, most of the people would not go back to Jerusalem. They wanted to stay in Babylon, and they did. They got so comfortable in Babylon. And that can so easily happen to us here, that we live in very nice houses. We have lush green gardens and 1,000 cattle on the hills to give us big feasts of steaks. And we live so comfortable in this life. And even a one-bedroom apartment in West Michigan is luxurious living compared to what most people live in the world. And we get so comfortable in this life that it's very difficult for us to hope, to have an ardent desire for heaven, because life is so good here. And that's why God sends affliction. That's another reason. He sends afflictions so that we will hope, long for, and desire heaven. Our end is an expected, that is to say, a to-be-hoped-for end. Now, if God's thoughts are so important, these eternal thoughts of God, these plans of His counsel, if they are so important because they are being worked out in time and history through all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, through all of the circumstances of our life, they're being worked out in order to bring about the end of heaven, ultimately that end for us, if those thoughts are that important, then we must have assurance of these thoughts. There is no assurance for those who find their comfort in the message of the false prophets. Now, this is brought out in a striking way in the text. It is brought out in that personal pronoun, I, for I know. Literally, the text reads, for I myself, or for I and only I know my thoughts towards you. And when you take that in light of the context, it's very clear that God is saying, the false prophets do not know my thoughts towards you, only I know my thoughts towards you. Judah had succumbed to that sin. They put their confidence in the false prophets while they were living in gross immorality and setting up altars for Baal in the temple. The prophets were saying, peace, peace, everything's all right, Judah. God does not get concerned about the particular altar that you build. God's not concerned about those kind of details, the specific doctrinal formulations that you hold, the particular lifestyle you may live. God's not concerned about that. He's a very loving, accommodating God who tolerates many things. It's all peace, Judah. And then one day, Nebuchadnezzar storms through the city and takes many people captive to Babylon, and the false prophets have to change their tune. And they do. Okay, apparently we've made a mistake, and God is concerned about sin. But it won't be 2 years, Judah, 2 years, and you will be back in Jerusalem. Another false message. And the word of God this morning is, if there is anyone living impenitently in sin, but resting assured of the message of the false prophets, there's no assurance for that one. There's no assurance. And some things never change. There's nothing new under the sun. Is not the church today filled with false prophets saying it's God's not concerned about sin and holiness and judgment and hell because He's a very loving God, and in the end everyone will find their way to heaven? That's what the false prophets say. But the Word of God says there's no assurance for those who put their trust in false prophets. In the second place, there is no assurance for those who put their confidence in the thoughts of others. That's not explicitly stated in the text, but it is the clear implication. If our hope and comfort is to be found in the thoughts of Jehovah, then the text is implicitly teaching that we should not find our confidence in the thoughts of other men. And of course, you know that's the danger for every one of us. It's rather striking how a little child, say a one-year-old child, can be clothed in a diaper and be placed in the middle of a living room that's filled with people, and the child who's learning how to walk can teeter and totter his way through the living room clothed in a diaper, and he doesn't care. He doesn't care what everyone's thinking. That doesn't even cross his mind. But it's not very long, and that child grows up and becomes very hesitant to stand up and then walk in front of people. Very self-conscious. What will people be thinking of me? Now, there's a twofold danger when we put our confidence in other people's thoughts. Number one, pride. A man may be living impenitently in his sin, going on in some secret sin, and he says, everyone loves me, everyone admires me, they only praise me, they only ever say good things about me. God must too. That's not true. The other danger is despair. Now, you can sort of float along on the cloud of other people's thoughts of you, and you can go a long ways. You can. But eventually, that cloud will dissipate, and then the free fall into despair. What if other people's thoughts of you change? More importantly, how often do not our perception of other people's thoughts of us change? Someone may admire us, but we perceive that they dislike us. And if that's our only assurance in life, if that's what gets us through the day, what other people think of us, then we will have no assurance and no confidence in this life. The assurance of the Word of God comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's where we find our assurance, and that's made clear in the text. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. And that word saith there is not the ordinary word for speaking in the Old Testament. It literally means to declare. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, declares Jehovah. And that's a reference to the official, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God through the prophetic office of Jeremiah, through the preaching of the gospel. Where do we find our assurance? Through the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of Jehovah. And according to the text, the preaching of the gospel has two grounds for our assurance. Number one, God knows his thoughts. God knows his thoughts. Have you ever thought to yourself, I need to send an encouragement card to this brother in the church? He's afflicted in a very grievous way. And you never send the card because you forget about that thought. He never gets a card. What if God has all of these marvelous thoughts of peace toward us, but they slip his mind? He forgets them. Then we have no assurance in life. But the Word of God says that God not only has thoughts of peace toward us, but he knows his thoughts with a perfect, immediate, eternal knowledge. God knows his thoughts of peace toward us. And the second ground for assurance, which the preaching always proclaims to us, is that these are the thoughts of Jehovah, not simply the thoughts of God. The text identifies our God as the Lord, that is Jehovah, who changes not. Now, the great fear of the sinner is that maybe my next sin will be the last one. The last one. A man who's been alive for 80 years says, I've been sinning against the holy God for 80 years. 80 years. I remember when I was a young lad and worked for a man, if I sinned against that man and did damage to his property and spoke evil of that man, he would fire me. In 3 days, he would say, you're out the door. And now I've been sinning against God for 80 years. Maybe the next sin will be the last one where God says, that's enough. And now I disown you. Maybe God will say, you never think of me. I had thoughts of peace towards you, but sometimes you go a whole day without having one thought toward me. And then what if God says, and now I think evil toward you? But the Word of God says that Jehovah, who changes not, knows His thoughts of peace toward us. Therefore, we captive sons of Judah are not consumed. Now, what about all those curses? All those sermons of Jeremiah, are they empty words? They're not. Those who go on impenitently in their sin will receive all of the curses of God as He foretells them in the preaching. But the elect people of Judah, God takes all of those curses. We read some of those in Jeremiah 23. He takes all of those curses, and instead of pouring them out upon us, He pours them out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not speak empty words. He fulfills every single one of His curses, and He does so for our sakes upon the Messiah. And now the assurance that we have always comes through the preaching of the gospel. And people of God, the preaching of the gospel is like the reading of an encouragement card. As we mentioned, when someone in the church is afflicted, we send them an encouragement card. And inside the card, how often does it not say, I am thinking of you? And that's powerful. Now the brother knows that I'm thinking of him, and I sympathize with him, and that's assurance for him and comfort in his life. An encouragement card says, I'm thinking of you. And that's the preaching of the gospel. Every single Sabbath, when Reverend Cole walks down the aisle and stands behind this pulpit, he preaches a sermon, and it does not matter the text from which he speaks. If it's the book of Jeremiah, or if it's the book of Genesis, or the book of Revelation, or if it's an explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism, it does not matter what the text is, because the heart and center and core of every gospel message is the Word of Jehovah, that He is thinking of us. He has thoughts of peace toward us and His crucified Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not some wishy-washy, sentimental card decorated with hearts and rainbows and smiley faces. It is the effectual encouragement of God through the Holy Spirit, whereby He assures us, all of His people, through the preaching of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is this: every single Sunday when we come to church, I, Jehovah God, am thinking of you. I have thoughts of peace toward you and not of evil. Beloved, if you are convicted of the guilt of your sin, if you are enduring some fiery affliction, do not cower in the pew. Do not read the bulletin and then shrink in fear, but listen to the word of the gospel. Jehovah God is thinking thoughts of peace toward us. Only peace. Boys and girls, have you ever seen an encouragement card? You know, at the bottom of every card is the signature. Have you ever seen Jehovah's signature, which is found at the bottom of every sermon? It is a cross. A blood stained cross. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we need assurance and comfort in this veil of tears and in this life of sin and pride and despair and misery. And the gospel never fails to comfort our weary souls. To thee be all glory and all thanks, and may Christ be high and lifted up with our praises because of his great work on our behalf. In his name we pray, amen.